19, verses 57 through 64. Psalm 119, verses 57 through 64. Hate. You are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words. I have entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. I am a companion of all who fear you, and of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. Several people asked me today how my mom is doing, and I saw her actually four times this week. And every time I see her, every time, she thanks me for the cat that I found for her. The cat named Pierre. And Pierre is in a long line of pea cats. My mom had Pretzel, and she had Puffy, and she had Persis Panda, and she had... Now I can't even think of it. It's hard to preach and think about all these cat names. But a whole bunch of, a whole bunch of P names. And now she has Pierre. And this morning, every point that I have for my sermon, and there's eight of them, they're all P points. And that's to help us remember them with eight different points. And the first is, that is, God is our portion. You are my portion, O Lord. I have said I will keep your words. Asaph writes something like this in Psalm 73, 25 and 26 when he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And if you remember Psalm 73, in the beginning of the psalm, Asaph is envious of the wicked people. Everything they do, in spite of their wickedness, seems to be rewarded. They're getting ahead all the time, and even though he is godly, he's always on the bottom. He's always being knocked down. He's always being afflicted. And for a while, he looks at the wicked and he is envious of them. But in the middle of the psalm, he comes to his senses and realizes he shouldn't be envious of the wicked. They're set in slippery places. They will be sliding soon into hell. And I'm pretty certain that today, all the people that Asaph had been jealous of, envious of, had been in hell now for a good 3,000 years. And Asaph has been in heaven for about that amount of time. And he's enjoying those things. And I mention Asaph at this point because when we read Psalm 119, Psalm 119 doesn't have an author listed. Most commentators seem to believe that David wrote it, and there's indications that David did, but I think there's also some indications that Asaph might have wrote this psalm. Or, since neither name is on it, maybe Asaph and David collaborated in writing it. I looked up Asaph again. I thought he was a contemporary of David, and he is he was a contemporary of David. G.W. Bromley, in his book about the Bible, writes, one of David's three chief musicians, along with Heman and Jeduthun, Ethan, and the reputed author of Psalm 50, Psalm 73 through 82, the son of Berechiah. After the ark was taken to Jerusalem, he conducted with cymbals the music performed in the tent of the ark. Heman and Jeduthun did the same thing at Gibeon. Four of Asaph's sons, a fellow guild member, and he's got a question mark, were among those appointed to conduct under him sections of the great chorus, 25:1 and following, and all took part in the dedication of the temple. The sons of Asaph formed a musical guild and were prominent in temple worship, especially as singers. Asaph is said to have prophesied under the direction of the king through his music, and Jeduthun and Heman were also called royal seers. And so he was contemporary with David, and he composed music for David. He wrote many of the Psalms, and I think he could have, I'm not saying for sure, he could have collaborated with David on Psalm 119. And if he did, I think this portion that says, "Thou art my portion, O Lord," could very well be a portion that Asaph would have wrote. He wrote Psalm 73. He used the same kind of wording. In addition to that, he probably was a priest. He probably was a Levite. And the Levites by themselves, they had no property in the land. They had no lot given to them. And it was said of all of them in a special way that God was their portion. John Mason, a Puritan, writing in 1694, writes this about this verse. He says, "Thou art my portion, O Lord. God is all sufficient. Get him for your portion. And you have all. Then you have infinite wisdom to direct you, infinite knowledge to teach you, infinite mercy to pity and save you, infinite love to care for and comfort you, and infinite power to protect and keep you. If God be yours, all his creatures, all his works of providence shall do you good as you have need of them. He is an eternal, full, satisfactory portion. He is an ever-living, ever-loving, ever-present friend. Without him, you are a cursed creature in every condition, and all things will work against you. If you have God as your portion, if you're like the Levites, you don't need land or property. God is your provider. If you're a single person and you're alone, you always have a friend. God is always with you as your portion. If you're a poor person, you have God to provide you riches that the richest people do not know of. And for the psalmist, God is even his portion, even more than God's word is his portion. This whole psalm, you could say, is dedicated to the word or the law of God. And yet, the word and the law, even those things which are so wonderful to us, are wonderful because they're from our God. If God is not our portion, then even the word of God, what does it do? It only condemns us. We must have God as our portion, or the word of God is not for us. These promises are for others, not for us. God must be our portion. Secondly, in this passage, we see our prayers. He says in verse 58, "I entreated you your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word." Here the psalmist is asking for God's favor, meaning God's grace, with his whole heart. One of the things that we need to do when we pray is to be wholehearted in prayer. We need to be fervent in prayer. You all remember when we studied Ryle, that was one of the main points that he made when we studied the chapter on prayer. He basically was saying, if prayer isn't fervent, prayer isn't going to have an answer. God wants our whole heart when we pray to him. And we see this in Scripture. James 5:16 says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." And the last part of this verse, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Not the effective, half-hearted prayer, but the effective, fervent prayer. Jesus teaches us when we're praying that we should ask, and we seek, and we knock, and we pray with the whole heart. Walter Marshall wrote, "With my whole heart." And he says, prayer is chiefly a heart work. God heareth the heart without the mouth. You understand what that means? He hears the heart without the mouth. We don't need to speak out loud when we pray, and God can hear our heart. But he goes on and he says, "But never heareth the mouth acceptably without the heart." If we say certain words, pray certain things to God, and our heart isn't with them, God's not going to hear that. He prays when we pray. He hears when we pray with the whole heart. And so our prayers are mentioned here. And he says, "Be merciful according to your word," which really I could add, your promises, our promises, God's promises are mentioned there too. Another P. Thirdly, our path. "I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies." Verse 59. We see two things here that the psalmist does. First, he says, "I thought about my ways." And thinking about our ways is not something, I don't know if even I've preached on it a whole lot, but it's talking about self-examination. Do we spend some time? I think the times maybe that I have preached on this is at the end of the year or at the beginning of the new year. It's a good New Year's sermon because we think about the past year, how we live. Do we examine ourselves? Scripture does command us to examine ourselves. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." We should do that all the time. We're called by God to make our calling and election sure. And at least every once in a while. And one of the times to do that is the week before we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Every time before that week, we should be examining ourselves, making sure that we're truly in the faith. This is something that each person should do. And then when we examine ourselves, there's a second part of this. And he says it. He says, and I have to go back to my notes. I want to read it exactly how he says it. He says, "I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies." His feet were going one way. And he examined his ways, and he had to turn to go the other way, because obviously he was going the wrong way. And we're to turn our feet to go the way that God says we should go. And this is what we know in Scripture as repentance. Repentance and turning are basically the same thing. If there's any difference at all, repentance starts in the heart. It starts with recognizing our sin, realizing we have done wrong, confessing our sins, telling God we have done wrong. It goes all through this shame for sin, sorrow for sin, all are part of repentance. But eventually, repentance leads to turning from sin and turning to God. Some of the scriptures that talk about this, Ezekiel in Ezekiel 14:6 says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations." And so there in that passage, we read repent is, you know, he says the word repent, and then he says turn away from your idols and from your abominations, from our sins, from those things that we would put up as idols instead of God. Another passage in Ezekiel 18:30, it says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Repent. Turn. He uses both words. From what? From all your transgressions. Again, that's definitely our sins. So that iniquity will not be your ruin. That they will not destroy you. In Acts 26:20, it says, but first, declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and work and do works befitting repentance. That's Paul speaking, and he's saying what he preached and what was the summation of his preaching, that people needed to repent, they needed to turn to God, and they needed to do works befitting repentance. And so this is what the psalmist does. He examines himself and he turns to God and he changes his path. He's going in a new way. He has a new path because he's examined and he saw he went the wrong way before. Fourthly, and this goes along with the one before it, our pace. First our path, and then our pace on the path. He says, I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. Meaning, he, as soon as he knew he was wrong, he didn't wait and say, oh yeah, I'll start repenting tomorrow and I'll do better in this or that. But he says, I made haste to do your commandments. I had speedy obedience. I remember in a previous church when my children were little, they had a Growing Kids God's Way class. And in that class, you were taught as parents to expect your children to give speedy or quick, cheerful obedience. It wasn't just that they were to obey, but as soon as you said to do something, you considered them as doing wrong if they did not do it immediately. You wanted quick obedience. Well, if we can expect that of our children, how much more should God be able to expect that from us when we are adults? When we realize we've done wrong, how quickly should we turn and do right? And that's what the psalmist says. His pace to do what is good. He did not delay to do God's commandments. He ran to do them. He was fast. Thomas Manton says, the readiness in work of obedience is doubly expressed, affirmatively and negatively. Notice it says here, affirmatively, I made haste, meaning he sped to do this, and negatively, I delayed not. I did not delay. I didn't dilly-dally. Oh, God told me to do this, and God told me to do that. And I think I should go to the beach and maybe relax and think about these things that God wanted me to do. No, we do them now, where obedience is now. Fifthly, the fifth P that we see in here, and I had to stretch this one a little bit, the fifth thing is our prisoner's chains. It says in Psalm 119:61, the cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. The cords of the wicked have bound me. Wicked cords. They have my arms behind my back. My legs are tied together. I can't do much that I would want to do. We have chains. We have chains caused by our own sins and weights that slow us down. Hebrews 12:1-2 says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. There's that trap. There are chains, there are snares, there are cords of the wicked. And he says, and the sins which so easily ensnares us, and let us run the race. There's that quick obedience again. With endurance, run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Sometimes these chains are the chains of the world. Sometimes they're even literal chains. When you think of Paul, Paul had his own chains when he was in prison with Paul and Silas. And he had chains actually everywhere. He says, "For which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." You know, he's asking for prayer from the Ephesians in 6:20. Even though he was a prisoner, he was still a preacher. The chains weren't covering his mouth. They were on his legs and his arms, but he could still preach from prison. And it says in Hebrews 11:36, "Till others had trials of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment." Certain people were in chains and imprisonment, and yet they were faithful to God. And this leads to the next P word in Psalm 119. Psalm 119:62, our midnight praise. Our midnight praise. It says, "At midnight I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgment." And I think it's interesting that the cords of the wicked in one verse and midnight praise comes in the next verse. And when we think about Paul and Silas, it says in Acts 16:25 and 26, "But at midnight Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken, and immediately the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loose." If you're in chains, what should you do? Start singing hymns at midnight. That's what Paul and Silas did. And when they were in chains at midnight, they started singing hymns. And as they were singing hymns, there was an earthquake and their chains were loosed. And we know what happened after that. The jailer comes in all scared, thinking people have run away and that he's going to lose his life and he's about to kill himself. And Paul says, "Don't do that. We're all still here." And he says, "What shall I do to be saved?" And he and his whole family were baptized and saved that night. And so that midnight praise, even while they were chained and in prison, it says all the prisoners, other prisoners, were listening to them. Wouldn't you, if you were a prisoner and you hear some prisoners next to you happily singing praises to God while they're in that prison, you would notice that. And that's what God does. And it's interesting, I think, even in the Psalms, Psalm 119:62, it says, "At midnight I will rise and give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments." Right after it said, talked about the cords of the wicked, and which can be chains. But seventh, our people. "I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts." The psalmist, whether it's David or whether it's Asaph, he is with the other people who know the Lord, who love the Lord. Those are his main companions. This doesn't mean that we don't associate with non-believers, especially if they're our family or they are part of our friendships that we have. But it does mean that those people who are God's people, especially those who walk faithfully according to His law and rules and try to serve Him, these are our closest friends. These are our companions. These are the ones we hold close. And I'm sure that David and Asaph, I don't know which one of them, or maybe both of them, or maybe them with others wrote this psalm, they were close to each other because they knew the Lord and they desired to praise the Lord. And so we have a psalm that doesn't have a name on it. None of them were willing to take credit when probably they collaborated together. That's my guess. Our place. "The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. teach me your statutes. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. I found this poem by Thomas Davis, written in 1864. Why bursts such melody from tree and bush? The overflowing of each songster's heart, so filling mine that it can scarcely hush a while to listen, but would take its part. 'Tis but one song I hear where'er I rove, through countless be the notes that God is love. Though countless be the notes that God is love. Why leaps the streamlet down the mountainside, hasting so swiftly to the vale beneath, to cheer the shepherd's thirsty flock, or glide where the hot sun has left a faded reef, or rippling aid the music of a grove, its own glad voice replies that God is love. Is it a fallen world on which I gaze? Am I as deeply fallen as the rest, yet joys partaking past my utmost praise? Instead of wandering forlorn, unblessed, it is as if an unseen spirit strove to grave upon my heart that God is love. I maybe didn't read that as best as it could be read, and yet it's a wonderful poem. We have a more modern one. This is my Father's world. To my listening ears, all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres. And I could do that one, but we all know that one. I thought it was neat to have another poem here. God is God of this world, even though we read in Scripture the devil also rules this world. But God is stronger than the devil. And he still brings the water down from the mountains to us who need it. And we still are provided for by our good God with both spiritual and physical meat and providence. We live in a fallen world. It says this even in this poem. And yet God still provides. He still cares for us, and we can still see how it says in Scripture, all things work together for good to those who love God. We still have His care for us, even in this world, which is ultimately controlled by Him. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for the eight P's. We thank You that You are our portion and that we can pray to You. And Father, that all these things that this psalm tells us are true and powerful. And Father, we read this and we read the next portion of this psalm, and we will study and I will preach on these other portions of this psalm. And yet, Father, we need to make them real in our lives. And so we ask You to help us each to take heed to the things that the psalmist says. Maybe we need self-examination. Maybe we need to be quickly obedient. Maybe we need to take You as our portion, or trust in You as You answer our prayers. We pray You'd help us in these things, to draw near to You and to love You more and to be more faithful. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.